How about turning with me again to 1 John chapter 2, first 11 verses. 1 John chapter 2, first 11 verses. I hope you're in, hope this is season of teaching here in these first two chapters has been as helpful to you as it's been to me. It's really been delightful the way John the way that the Apostle John speaks to us as his dear children. He teaches us like children. And he's become even more precious to me, and I hope he is to you. All right, so let me tell you what we're going to do, our kind of a quick outline of today's time of study. First thing I want to do is a brief review. Just spend a few moments going over what we called, or I pointed out last week in these 11 verses, these four diagnostics, if you will, these four tests, the tests that help us to come to know an assurance of salvation. Now, we spent most of our time last week talking about why that's important, this matter of assurance. So I just want to go over those four things. Kind of a flyover, you know, a 5,000-foot brief review to get them back in front of you. But then I want to spend some time talking about the power of knowing that you know. The power of knowing that you know God in a personal way. And I'm just going to, let me just drop a little bomb on you. There's a passage in the Scriptures in Matthew 7. That for me, and I think maybe for all Christians, just might be the scariest verse in all of the Bible. And it's where Jesus looks at the people in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to his disciples and those listening to him, he says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will see the kingdom of heaven." So we're going to talk about that a little bit. So I want to talk about not just that, but I want us to spend some time. What does it mean? Why is it so bloody awful important that I have assurance of my salvation? Let me tell you why. Because if you don't have the assurance of your salvation, you will not live out of the power, the wonder-working power, right? Except if you're from where I grew up, it's not power, it's pyre. You won't experience the wonder-working power of God in your life because you won't feel like it's yours. You won't feel like you have title and deed. You know, if Isaac needs a tool at the house, he just comes and gets it. He's kind enough to let Millie know that there's some stranger, you know, rat down in his basement. But for the most part, it's his. Why? Because it's mine, and what's mine is his. And he takes advantage of it if he wants it and when he needs it. And I'm often happy to give it. You see what I'm saying? If the assurance of salvation, everything that's in the gospel, all the power that's in the gospel, all the promises that are in the gospel, everything, all of that belongs to you. But you won't use it if you're not assured that it's yours. So I want to take you through five biblical examples of wonder-working power in the lives of saints who knew that they belonged to God. And then lastly, I want to just run the diagnostics. And I'm sorry, brother, I'm sure that's the last phrase you want to hear today, but I want to run the diagnostics. I want to run through those four things. See how you're doing. You know, the whole point of them is to give you assurance of your salvation. And where you fall short, it's a specific place for you to go do some work. So this is all this is today is just the beginning. It's just the beginning for you this week. It's just a place where you go work. You know, to leave here with some homework. To grow up, right? Grow in your knowledge of assurance, all right? So that's the kind of the overview of what we're going to do. Let me read this passage. Once again, first 11 verses of chapter 2, 1 John. This is God's word, friends, so pay attention. "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command that's truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And that's God's word. Let me pray. So here we are, Father, once again, your children with our heads leaned back and our mouths open, our eyes attuned to your word, our ears open to hear you speak, and our hearts hungry, hungry, Lord, hungry for your presence, hungry for your power, hungry for the assurance that we, yes, we belong to you, that no matter what happens, that no matter if we fall off a roof, no matter if the doctor has a grim and ugly face when we go to see him for the results of a test, no matter if we are lost and scared, and no matter if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil, for thou art with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. For surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. So, the flyover, the brief elevator ride to the top, the hovercraft, well, I guess it would be that, what do they call those things? It's the drone view, thank you. All right, the drone view. First, it's four times in three verses, and it starts in verse 3, 4, and 5. Four times, John says, uses this word, gnosko. It's on the back of your bulletin. We looked at it twice, so I won't bug you with it again. But the very essence of the word, to know, is this. It's this issue of intimacy. Significant, penetrating, piercing intimacy. It's more than intellectual knowledge, friends. To know God is more than intellectual knowledge. It's intimate knowledge. You know, the word is used also with Adam and Eve. It says that Adam went into Eve and knew her and she conceived. That's the part that's in this word gnosko. In other words, there has to be a penetration. There has to be a piercing. It's not something, you know, when I grew up, we had, any of y'all have one of them great big white coffee table Bibles? Yeah, a few of you did. We had a big old white Bible on our coffee table. And pretty much that's where Jesus lived. And didn't touch it. We dusted it, but we're not going to touch it. It stayed out there. That's what I'm saying. To know him, when John says in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him. In other words, knowing him, there's this intimacy. Something has happened in you. Your heart has been pierced by him as he was pierced on a cross for you. That's got to come in somehow. Somehow that's got to pierce you. It's got to soften your heart. At some point in time in your life, you've got to come. To know him means that you've looked at Christ on the cross and you said, he did that for me. For the first time when I was 25 years old, that was the words that came to my mind and in my heart when I was born again. The first thought that I had was this, that if I had been the only fool on the planet, I would have used the whip, I would have cut the wood, I would have swung the hammer and held the nails, I would have stood him up, I would have looked at him and called him a fool, the king of the Jews, spit on him and mocked him, and he would have looked down at me and said, Father, forgive this idiot. He knows not what he does. I believed that in my heart for the first time. The nails that pierced him for the first time penetrated me. Again, this is just the drone view. Okay, so we're going to move on. Not going to spend all day on it. I do want to say one other thing, though. It's the surrender effect. Any of y'all ever done this outward bound stuff? You ever do this? Corporate people go out, these corporate sponsored groups, they go out and have an outward bound experience, and they do the high ropes, and you do the swing, the swinging bridge, and you do the rappelling, and you do all this stuff, and outward bound, you know. Well, there's this one thing, and we went, it was down in Charlotte, someplace down near Matthews, and we went, and we had a great time. This is when I was working with Philip Morris, and there was, you know, jumping out of windows, walking tight ropes, you know, loose ropes. There were puzzles, and how do you get five people on the other side of a wall and not leave one behind, all this other stuff, and it was all fun. And I liked pretty much all of it. None of it scared me except for one thing. They had a four-foot-high table that you had to go stand up on, turn your back to 10 people behind you that were standing in two little rows, fold your arms like this, and do what? And them people didn't like me. I was pretty sure I was going down. I didn't. But I don't think they liked catching me. Have you done that with Jesus? That's the essence of knowing. You know the bumper stickers that say, Jesus is my co-pilot? Are you moron? Are you crazy? At best, I am first mate and he is captain of the ship. I got nothing to offer. I got nothing. We sat up here a minute ago and prayed for a brother, and every one of us felt the same thing. It's exactly what Eric says. We can't fix it. Right? Let me tell you, if you got Jesus as your co-pilot, you're settling for low. You got to be higher than that. He's not a co-pilot. He is the captain of the ship. Master of our destiny. He's not a religious crutch. That's also one of the things that we get accused of a lot, right? When we say we know, oh, you just have a religious crutch. And I'm like, dude, you are overestimating my abilities. You actually think I've got one good leg left to walk on, and all I need is a crutch. Dude, I need a motorized wheelchair. I need one of those things that I can operate with my chin. Yeah, you got it. Knowing him. Second test is in verse 1 and 2. And I won't get into it, but if you just look down here in the middle, it says, we have one, verse 1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins. It's the essence of the gospel. A moment ago, I said that it's more than intellectual knowledge. Yes, it is intimate knowledge. It's more than intellectual knowledge, but it is certainly not less. Doctrinally speaking, do you know the story of the gospel? Do you know? Nathan Rackers one time blessed me so much, and he's not here, so maybe he'll hear it on the tape. But he said something to me that helped me so much as a pastor. He says, you know, for the first time, I've got a way to hang on to the gospel. And it was when we were over at the house. And I said, what is it? Because it was around Easter time. I said, what do you mean hanging on? He said, it's about his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And that was what Nathan, how he was able to grasp the doctrinal tenets of the gospel. Can you articulate your faith to someone who is lost and wants to know, why do you believe? What do you believe in? Right? The essence of it, the tenets. Now, don't let doctrine, by the way, because all that's doctrine. Please don't let doctrine intimidate you. It shouldn't intimidate you. Why? Because you started learning doctrine before you were 6 years old. Y'all know John, you ever heard of the name Karl Barth? Anybody? It's B-A-R-T-H, by the way, but it's pronounced Barth. Mid-60s, 1960, probably 50 years ago. the most prolific Reformed theologian of the 20th century. Reformed theologian, Swiss. Near the end of his life, he was interviewed by the press, and they wanted to do an article on him. I can't remember what periodical it was for, but they wanted to do this thing. And they had him in there, and he knew that his life was coming to an end, and he was facing death. And so the interviewer said, "Can you tell me, Dr. Bart, of all of the things that you've written and all the things that you've studied, of all of this profound intellectual mojo that you have laid on us in the last 50 years, what is the most, as you are approaching your last days, what is the profound truth that you look to get you through what you face?" You know what this man said? He said, "Oh, this is easy. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong." Sing it with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Don't ever be intimidated by doctrine. You've known it when it was still on the felt board in Sunday school class. Right? Doctrinal test. Third test. Remember, we're up here with the what? Drone. There you go. Can you tell I don't own one of those? Behavioral test, verse 3 through 6, where it says right here, if we obey his commands, we know him. We know that we will know him if we obey his commands. A little bit later, in verse 5, it says, this is how we know we are in him. If we, whoever claims to live in him, must walk in Jesus as Jesus walked. It's a behavioral test. Are you walking in the light? Do you live your life according to the principles of the Scriptures? The law, the Ten Commandments. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Behavioral test. You know, I love, you know, we were just talking about simple things, doctrinal things. I don't know if you guys know anything about the Children's Shorter Catechism, but I brought this to you. This is for children. Children's catechism, so profound. Listen to this. Who made you? What's the answer? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? You only got through the first three. That's one gold star. Listen to this. Question 4. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Are you in love with God? You know that you know him when you love him, and when you love him, you do what he commands. Can you imagine that I know what my wife's past is, and I know the things that have hurt her. One of the things, or many of the things that have hurt her, are things that I have to guard against doing, right? Comparing her to another woman, for instance. I don't think that's unique to my wife. I'm pretty sure every woman hates that, yeah? Can I get an amen? Amen. Presbyterians, y'all stinking amens. I do what I do because I love her. It doesn't bother me. I mean, I know that she doesn't want to have to pick up my dirty clothes. So I don't chuck my dirty clothes on the floor and leave them there until they crawl over into the corner by their own wretchedness. I clean up behind myself. I've been married for longer than I've been not married in my life. I'm self-cleaning. I do what I do. Why? Because I love her. Behavioral test. In your life, take a look at your behavior. Is your behavior guided by the principles of the Scriptures? Are you making it up on your own? in your mind as you're walking through your day. And some guy pulls out in front of you and then throws you, you're the number one sign. Yeah. What is your response? I know what you're thinking. I'm asking you, what is your behavior? Put your hands in your lap. Don't return same. Okay? Behavioral. When you're talking on the phone to customer service and you're answering them the same cotton-picking question that they've just asked you three times and you're saying it to the third person on the phone, do they know, would you be embarrassed to tell them at the end of the conversation that you are a Christian? Uh-huh. Does that behavior track with you? And lastly, because again, this is the drone view. You got it right. Relational test. I'll make this real simple. Do you see others in your life as sinners the way God sees you? Relational. Do you see them the way God sees you? How did God see us? How does God see our wretchedness? By the way, let me just point it out. Can I take you over to a passage of Scripture? It's in Luke 11. And you don't have to turn it out. I'll just read it to you. This is where Jesus is talking about prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And he talks on and he talks about one of you will say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and it will find, knock and the door will be open. For everyone who receives, ask who receives, all who seek find, and to him who knocks the door will be open. And this is the story. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now listen to verse 13. This is Jesus talking to us. And he says, if you then, though you are evil. That's right there. If you then, though you are evil, know how to good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? I mean, this is how God sees us. He's not being tricked because you're here. You know? He knows that we're evil. That's how he sees us. But that's not all he saw. Because the Bible also says, for God so loved this whole evil world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God sent not his Son into this whole evil world to condemn the world. But what, Tim? That the world through him might be saved. On the cross, Jesus looked down at those who had his blood on their hands and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in the end, he lifted up his eyes into the heavens and he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And it is what? Finished. That's the way God sees sinners. Do you relationally see sinners in your life in that light? Okay, so that's the flyover. Now let's just talk about the power of knowing. What kind of power is there in knowing? I've got five examples. I want to think about Abraham. I want to think about Moses. I want to think about David. I want to think about Paul, and lastly, I want to think about Jesus, because all five of those examples are biblical examples that we can see the power in their lives of knowing God knows you. This is what life can look like if you know that you know. All of these guys made it to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. All of these guys are written up in the Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter of what? Chapter of faith. What's the subtitle of those? Not just faith. Heroes of the faith. We use this, right? These are people, and I love in Hebrews 11, there are two things in there that just, they make my soul soar. They draw me and make me want to be a better man. when God looks at these guys and he said, these were men and women of whom the world was not worthy, and I am proud to be called their God. Doesn't that just make you want to go, yeehaw? Doesn't that just make you want to jump out of your skin that God would say something like that about you? Man, it makes my skin tingle all over that God would say, the world is not worthy to have you walking around in it, Scott Wilkinson. You want to know how they got there? Because they were people who were convinced that they knew God and God knew them and he had them. So they could risk life. They could risk their lives for him because their life was vouchsafe in his hands, right? Abraham, for instance. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham lives in the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's where his daddy is. That's where all of his family and all his kinfolk is, his tribe, his clan. They all live in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then in Genesis chapter 12, listen to how ominous these words are when God called Abraham to follow him. And if you want to follow along, it's in Genesis chapter 12, it's the first verses. He says, the Lord had said to Abraham, now listen to this, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. The first thing I want you to see about this particular example is it's the power of knowing is the power to face the unknown. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what the land was. He didn't know what was going to be there. He had no idea. But God called him to go, and he went looking for a place. The book of Hebrews says a home where with the architect and builder was God. Now, why would he do that? Why would Abraham leave everything that he knows, everything that's familiar, every power source on earth that he has, would leave it behind and go drag his family and his clan out of the middle of nowhere, some weirdo place full of pagans and infidels called Canaan? Why would he go do that? What is the power behind that faith? What is the power behind that? See, it takes more than just faith. There's got to be a power behind it. Let me tell you what the power is. What was the covenant language between God and Abraham, between Abraham and God? It's repeated over and over and over and over. It's the covenant language of God with his people. God looks at Abraham, he says, you will be my people, and I will be what? Your God. Do you see? Belonging. He knew he belonged to God. And that's what he did. Well, that's Abraham. How about Moses? Moses was called in the book of Exodus, was called at the burning bush to go and to take Israel out of Egypt. In other words, God told Moses that he needed to go down to Egypt and confront Pharaoh. Now, it was the height of arrogance, the height of hubris to believe that Moses, nobody, would ever get an audience with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest king on the planet, and he commanded the greatest army on the planet. Facing opposition. That's the second thing. The first one was facing the unknown. The second one is, here's Moses facing opposition. The most powerful man on the planet with the most powerful weapons on the planet. And he walks up to him and he says, let my 6 million people go. How did that happen? I mean, have you lost your mind? I mean, who would do such a thing? You remember what God says about Moses? This is my servant, Moses, with whom I do not speak with signs and wonders, but with him I speak face to face. It's the face-to-face that he talks about. It's in Exodus chapter 32. It's about face-to-face. It literally means mouth-to-mouth. I put my words in Abraham or Moses' mouth, and Moses prays unto me, and I receive his words. We speak mouth to mouth. It is in the Old Testament the most intimate relationship that you can know. That's how he did that, because he knew that he knew that God had him. And he led 6 million plus through a wilderness for 40 years. Third example, David. Facing life-threatening situations. Now, let's do it this way. Let's call this facing giants. You remember the story of David? David is 14 years old. He brought wine and cheese. He did. He brought wine and cheese out to the battleground, you know. And they were faced off, and the Philistines were on one side, and the Israelites on the other. And in the middle was this giant named Goliath from Gath, and he was chanting and he was mocking the Israelites. You know, who will you send down to me? You know, it's like a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of crazy thing. And it was going on. And everybody was trembling on one hill. And Goliath was laughing on the other side. And you know, and David walks up and he says, you know, my favorite saying, this is Jewish Hebrew guy cussing. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, and he calls him out and he's going down. And do you remember what David does, though, when he goes down to meet him? Let me read it to you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you're interested in looking. And I'm over here in, these are his words. David said to Saul in verse 34, he says, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock. I went after it. Now, this is David telling Saul why he's qualified to go meet this giant. I went after it, David says. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I grabbed him by the neck. I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord, now watch this. This is how he goes out and faces giants. Because the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. You see? Knowing that you know. Facing giants. We got to press on. What about Paul? I do want you to turn to this passage. Would you look over at Acts chapter 14, please? Acts chapter 14. Tim, you got my little map queued up there, buddy? All right. Acts 14. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Okay? Let's see here. Okay, good. His first missionary journey. Let me get my back scratcher accomplished pointing sticky. All right? So they're leaving here. They're here in Antioch, and they leave. They go across here, across the Isle of Cyprus. They land up here at Perga, and they go up to Antioch. Now, this is a significant place. When they get to Antioch, they have a ministry there. This is all church planting. This is outgoing, spreading the gospel. From Antioch, they go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and that's what I want you to see. When they get to Derbe, I want you to notice here that after they get to Derbe, they go right back into Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's important. Now, let me read to you here in Acts chapter 14. This is what's amazing about Paul. First, what happens in Acts 14 is in Lystra, they heal this crippled guy, crippled and lame from birth. They told him, Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and he said to him, stand up on your own feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. That's in verses 8 through 10. Now, here's what happened. All these people there in Lystra got all jazzed up, and they start worshiping Paul and his companions. They start calling him Zeus and Hermes, Paul and Barnabas, and they're going crazy. They're trying to offer stuff and give offerings to them. And Paul is saying, stop it. Then some Jews, you know, here in verse 19, this is what I want you to see. Some Jews came from Antioch, you see. They had a ministry up here in Antioch. And they followed them through Iconia into Lystra. They were tracking these guys because these guys are having an impact here They catch up with him at Lystra, and right on the heels of this craziness where people are misinterpreting what's happening with Paul and Barnabas, it says, verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. There's a mob, right? They won the crowd over. Now watch this. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. Now, stop right there. He got up. He is here. Lystra. Do you see how close he is to home? Now, if I had just been beaten to death, drug outside the city, left in the dirt to rot and become, you know, food for the dogs, I think I would have packed my bags and went right home. You know, and this little pig went, wee, you know, I'd have just, right? Wouldn't you be tempted to do that? Well, let me read the rest of it. But after the disciples gathered around Paul, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And you keep reading, and not only does he continue the ministry, not only does he go on to Derbe, but when he's done at Derbe, where there was a great revival, he turns around from Derbe and goes right back up into Lystra. Who does that? Who does that? Is he a madman? Is he crazy? Is he a glutton for punishment? No. Let me tell you what he is. He's a man who believes in Romans chapter 8, if you want to read this with me. Look at Romans 8. This is what's driving Paul. This is the power behind Paul. He says, for in all these things we are more than conquerors, verse 37, through him who loved us. Now watch. For I am convinced. He knows that he knows God. He knows that he is safe in God. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor demon, nor present, nor future, nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? The power of knowing. Staggering. Now, just in case you think that's reserved only for people like Paul, or me and you. My last example, the fifth example, is Jesus Christ himself. Twice in the New Testament, we hear God saying and giving an affirmation to the world about his son. The first time was just before Jesus began his public ministry. The second time was on the Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus the very next day was going to enter Jerusalem to be persecuted, arrested, crucified, and buried. Do you remember what God said from heaven about his own son, who in his flesh, who had become flesh and knows our weakness, Hebrews 4:15? Do you know how Jesus went all the way and faced death? How did Jesus face death? He faced death with these words echoing in his ears. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you see the power of knowing? The power of knowing changes worlds. The power of knowing saved this world. The power of knowing that you belong to Jesus, that you belong to God, is what you and I put our hope in to exist in heaven with God one day. Amen? I mean, that's us. That's the power of knowing. Okay, so now we need to come to the table. And why am I so abruptly quitting here? Well, bear with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are taught how we're supposed to come to this table. How are we supposed to come to the table? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, when you come to the table, a man, a woman, a child of God ought to examine yourself before you come to the table. So I want to run the diagnostics. You know, I want to run the diagnostics. Do you know him? In the scriptures, it's in Matthew 7. If you'd like, turn there and read this with me, it's fine. But let me read this section. I told you we'd come back to it, this matter of Lord, Lord. Verse 21 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now watch. "But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day." Now this is what gets scary. Verse 22. "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you." Gnosko. You knew about me, but you never fell back on me. These guys are obviously not the C&E crowd, right? This is not the the Christmas and Easter guys. These are not the often not in attendance, but you know, just vaguely once in a while. These people are, they're saying, "Did we not cast out demons? Did we not prophesy?" Well, don't let that impress you too much. There's also over in Acts, I think it's in Acts chapter 7 or chapter 11, one of those two. No, it isn't. It's in Mark. Jesus is in a synagogue and he's teaching, and somebody begins to speak out loud, prophesying, it said, prophesying. And Jesus turned around to the guy that was prophesying, supposedly in his name, and cast him out because he was a demon inside the synagogue spouting off garbage and falsehood and false teaching. Or the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts chapter 19, the ones that used to make a living out of exorcism. And they would start doing all this chanting, and they were supposedly going to cast out demons, right? And they were making money out of Paul. And the demons jumped out of somebody and fell on them and beat them bloody and naked. Do you remember? Well, what's the difference? I mean, because this looks like some pretty powerful stuff that these people who are saying, "Lord, Lord," right? What's the difference? They didn't know him. Diagnostic time. When you read the scriptures, friends, do you hear them speaking to your own soul? When you get up in the morning and you go have a moment to pray, when you pray, do you feel his presence? When you walk through your day and you're in trouble, when you get in trouble, do you just work harder and try harder and get help from people, or do you pray? Do you run to the Lord and say, "Help me, Jesus, I need help"? Do you pray your way? Do you know that he knows where you are and what you're going through? You know? Second diagnostic was, let's just say that, let's just go with doctrinal. I think that was the second one, doctrinal. Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you know what the gospel is enough to preach it to yourself? And during the day, do you preach it to yourself? Because let me tell you, I've become very, very aware that the world is full of people that want to tell me who I'm supposed to be. And they've determined who I am. And they've declared what my name is. And the only thing that saves me from those ding-dongs and saves me from feeling like I am absolutely a worthless failure, the only thing that pulls me back from that abyss is what God says about me. The only thing that saves me from feeling like an utter failure every day, totally inept, totally incapable of surviving this world, is that God has said in his scriptures about me, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." through Jesus Christ. You've got to preach that to yourself doctrinally. That's how we deal with it. Are you doing that? Do you preach yourself through the day? This is what God says about me. I don't care what the boss just said about me. This is what God says about me. Yeah, I messed up that report and I messed up that presentation, but that's not what defines me. God defines me. This is the gospel that defines me. Do you see what I'm saying about doctrinal? We're out of time. I got to give you this last one because this is how we examine ourselves as we come to the table. I want to know who you need to forgive. I want to know who you need to forgive. And then I want to ask you to do one thing as you come to the table. This is evaluation time. A man ought to examine himself before he comes to the table is what Paul says. Well, I'm asking you to examine yourself. I want to know who you need to forgive. And I also know that there's some stuff that's happened to us that's so bloody, horribly awful that only the God of glory has the power to forgive. I'm not asking you to do this on your own power. I'm asking you to take this one step today. As you come to this table, I'm asking you to take this one step, and that one step is this. I want you to think about who it is that you need to forgive, and I want you to say these words in your heart, I choose to forgive, whatever the name is. I choose. Because really, friends, I'm telling you, there's so much hurt and there's so much pain. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You remember our Sunday school class last week? I know how weak we are. I know how deep these things hurt us and how far down it goes. I'm just asking you to take the first step at the table today to say, I choose to forgive. Maybe with Millie, it's I choose to forgive my ex. And maybe that's the same thing with me. I choose to forgive. Maybe it's the boss that has not reviewed me and not promoted me and not given me a raise in 10.5 years that I need to say, I choose to forgive. Now, notice I'm being very intentional about my words here. Just because I choose, that's what I'm saying is I choose to do that is to open myself up to say to God, would you help me to lay this down? I choose, but I need your help to lay this down. The diagnostic here is telling me the reason why I don't live out of the gospel with all the power of the gospel in my life and becoming one of these heroes of the faith, doing these amazing things, facing giants. The reason I'm not is because I'm harboring hatred in my heart for a brother. And I can't make it go away. If I could have made it go away, it had been 10 years ago I'd have done this stupid thing. But I can't. All I can do is to say I choose. I choose to forgive. And I'm asking you to help me. Okay? Can we do that together as we come to the table? I'd like to do something a little different today. I'd like for you to come forward. Bring that thought with you. Bring that choosing with you to the table today. Leave it up here. Leave it with God. Elders, would you guys come up, please? And we'll just, you come up whenever you feel you're ready, and we'll do both things here. Take the bread, eat the bread. Take the cup, drink the cup. Take the cup back with you. We'll throw them away later, but just go ahead as you're up here. Participate here at the table, right up here. Let me pray. So, Heavenly Father, I mean, we're a mess. We've run the diagnostics, and we've been found wanting. But the glory of this is that what we want is your Son. Lord Jesus, we come to Jesus today. We come to you to celebrate this table, knowing that you and you alone are our only choice. You are our only hope. You are all our power. You are our grace. You are our redemption. You are our righteousness. You are why God says, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. We come acknowledging that today, Lord. We come to this table and we want to bring, we've examined ourselves and it's not pretty. You know, we got spots on our soul and they're cancerous. And so we're bringing them to you today. And we're asking, Lord Jesus, that you would wash us. Lord, there are people that we need to forgive. We've harbored ill will and hatred, resentment. We've held on to vengeance for so long, and it's made us grumpy people. It's taken our joy. It's robbed us of fellowship with you, because deep inside we know we don't deserve to come to you carrying this kind of hatred around. We want to lay it down today. We want to bring it up here and leave it with you. These people we choose to forgive. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us at the table and change us right here today, right here, right now. We'd be different people from this day forward forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.